We are in 1 John chapter 3 tonight. If you'd like to turn over in your Bibles. Neil, will you lead us in a prayer as we start? Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this midweek day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here, revitalize ourselves, to strengthen our spirits, to be able to remind ourselves of what our purpose is. Of our life is for you. We pray, Lord, that you be attentive this evening as we discuss your word, to listen closely, to learn, to apply what we learn to our lives. We pray that you will find our lives to be good and faithful in your service, and help us to see those things that we have difficulties in, to overcome them, and continue to guide us. We pray that you be with those of this number who are sick, the infirm, the aged. We pray that you will bless them, strengthen them, and help them to find comfort in your word. Be with the teachers this evening. We pray that their lessons will come across clearly and will be firmly rooted in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So thanks all for being here. I want to ask a question. I tell you, this epistle, is it a difficult epistle? Would you say that 1 John is difficult? No, it's not difficult, I think, to understand what's being said. But the things he says are so forceful. I think the things he asks us to do and to understand and to apply to our lives are just such a standard. I think that can be the difficulty in doing everything that John lays out in this epistle. And tonight he's going to take on chapter 3 some very basic things, and he states them so clearly. As we remember this, the setting of this book, it's many decades after churches have been established, most likely. He's older, and so the essence of what he's trying to teach is different from the Gospel of John, which lays out, in narrative style, events of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching, initial teaching. But here, this apostle lays out, you could almost say, here you were when you were first baptized and obeyed the gospel. Now here you are in your life. As you look at things now, was that profession of faith? Are you true to the things you committed to when you first obeyed? But we're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 3. And we're going to try to do the whole chapter tonight, so we'll go at a little quicker pace than we've been doing on the other sections of this. Really, I'm up for 3 more Wednesdays, and the last one is the 22nd, so it's tonight and 2 more. So we're going to go, if I don't get every bit of it done, I think that's okay. But we're going to read one verse and just look at that one verse initially. Verse 4 is where we're going to start. I think Rick took us up to verse 3 in chapter 3. And I'll read this one. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Now, what's the context of him writing this book? It has to do with false teachers. We've talked about that before. The Gnostics. First word's pretty significant. What's the first word that he says? Everyone, right? The Gnostics, they came up with more than one reason to justify sin. They said the body was evil, and the therefore fulfilling any lust of the body was of no harm. And what happened to it wasn't of any importance. The true spiritual man was so armored with the spirit, that whatever the body did, it didn't matter. And So here's John battling that thought when he says everyone, no exceptions, no excuses, no justifications. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And, you know, sin is you know, it's called missing the mark is a description of sin. Why is he saying lawlessness here? Sin's really a rejection of who, basically, and his God, right, and his laws. And it's a rejection of the divine law, the divine authority. It's a rejection of God. And so sin is lawlessness. And that's a proclamation he makes, and it's going to lead up with he comes back to these same things. If you look at verse 8 of this chapter, he's going to say something very similar. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, bringing the devil, and that's what we're going to talk about that. So the devil has been sitting from the beginning. Everyone who practices sin is lawlessness. Everyone who sins, who's making a practice of sinning, is of the devil. He's laying out so clearly so they can understand these people that are trying to influence them and say, you know, this profession of faith you made, it's great. Your obedience is great. You're doing great. But you know what? You should count that to your credit. And you know, they're making exceptions in order to be able to have the ability to sin and consider themselves faithful to God. And John is just taking that on. Verse 5, and comments, you can stop as we go along if you have comments in regards to this. And we'll read 5 and 6 if someone would want to read that out loud. Frank, do you want to read 5 and 6?
And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him.
We in this room, if we were to say, someone would ask you, why did Jesus come to this earth? We all know what the answer would be. But let's say you're at work, school, whatever, you're talking to your neighbor, talking to family members, and you were to ask them that question, what would some answers potentially be as to why did Jesus come to this earth? What are some things that might be said? If you just think about, because people know Jesus, he's a historical figure. Yeah.
I mean, John, the point you're making is John takes it much deeper, which is that he came to take away sin.
He clarifies it. That's why he came. My point is that, you know, they'll say, well, I can talk about Jesus all day long. You know, he's amazing. He said the children on his knee, and some of the things he wrote in Sermon on the Mount are wonderful things. But when you talk about the cross and talk about his crucifixion and why he died, it's because you sinned. And the only way to take away your sin is to follow after Christ. And, you know, that's called an offense. You know, the if you think about the Jews, I don't know where that scripture is. The gospel is the Jews seek for a miracle, and the Gentiles see, or the Greeks seek for wisdom. And, you know, they're, Paul, you know, do a miracle for us. Or, Paul, you know, let's hear some of these great thoughts that you had, you know, like in Acts chapter 17. But when he says, this carpenter in Galilee who died on the cross, you have to believe in him for the redemption of your sins. Whoa. Which, is that not the same thing we have with people today when we discuss this? And I think that's why this is so significant, these two verses together. The reason he was here. All those other reasons are true and they're all good. You know, he took away the guilt of sin by his death on the cross, and then he implemented that we should be born again, and we follow his example. So his life is laid out for us in the Gospels, and he takes our sin away through our conforming ourselves to him. And in him, there is no sin. So as we conform ourselves to him, there is no sin in him. And it's just like John to so, poignantly, brevity lays out such a huge principle. And it's supported in many other places by Paul and by Jesus. But it's not said this way in a convincing way for these Christians who are threatened by false teaching. Any comments on any of this? Verse 6, we'll go on.
In the first chapter, in verses like 5 and 6, he's talking about, first chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin." And he says in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." You know, there's a difference. I think he's saying the same thing here in chapter 3. There's a difference between somebody who abides in sin, who's constantly sinning, versus the person who is abiding in Christ, knows the difference between the two, but still we will err. We will sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. I mean, a lot of people get, caught up between this idea between, what do you jump in and out of sin? In and out of sin? I'm saved, I'm not saved. I'm saved, I'm not saved. I think chapter 1 says that things are going to happen, but if we abide, if it's a mistake, it's something that we've done, weakness or whatever, but it's not a way of life, there's a difference there. And I think that's what he's saying here, is that these Gnostics were separating between the two and saying you can do whatever you want. He says, no, sin is lawlessness. If you abide in Christ, you won't follow that. You can't just live in the body and sin and be okay. Sin is lawlessness. But on the other hand, we will sin. Nobody's perfect. And that's where Jesus' blood comes in and forgives us of those sins if we have a repentant heart. But if you have the attitude of constantly sinning, there is no sacrifice for sin anymore. You repeat the same sin purposely over and over, there is no more sacrifice for it. It's become a lifestyle as opposed to a mistake that you can confess and be forgiven of. I think that's the same thing he's trying to say here in a way in chapter 3.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Good explanation. Abide is his presence in your life. If you say you have his presence in your life, you're not going to sin. He came to get rid of sin. And if you say you're his and keep sinning, you're reversing what he was trying to accomplish. And verse 6, it's interesting. He's using the negative, that no one who abides in him sins. Or if you abide in him, you're obedient. If you're abiding in him, and you're keeping the commandments. If you look further on to verse 22 of the same chapter, it's a description. And we know that it's an interesting book because he keeps cycling back and teaching the same things in a little different ways, but it's the same principles. It says, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Which, Mike, you're saying the same thing. If you're abiding in him, we're abiding in his light, like you just said. We have the knowledge of sin when we're abiding in his light. So we're going to do what we read in the previous chapter, be strong, and we can renounce that sin and have evidence of a spiritual union with him. move on a little bit. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Very quickly, who's he talking about who's going to deceive them? Probably these false teachers, the Gnostics. You know, that's who's trying to say the things we talked about earlier. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just God's righteousness. He counters, someone who has integrity and a consciousness, of righteousness. And that's the type of person that will be pardoned of their sins. This made me think of an example from my work many, many years ago. I was in sales management. And years ago, we had a little retreat in Tennessee. And I remember we got snowed in. It was interesting. Even in Tennessee, they have ice storms over there. But the lawyer for the company was one of the people at this little management meeting. And he had a discussion with probably about 20 of us or so. And I was like in my 40s. And in management, you had to interview people, and you had to ride with and train salespeople, sometimes of the opposite sex. And he was saying, you need to be wise in if you're interviewing someone in a hotel, leave the what open? The door open, if it's a hotel room. And but he's saying, if you're ever accused of anything, the greatest defense is going to be all the people around you, and because they're going to testify and say, no, that's not what that's not who he is. That's not who kind of person he is. Or they'll say, yeah, I could see him doing that. But I just thought that that example falls far short in some ways, but I think you're getting the idea of what he is saying. Identify what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of scripture you can see that support this in other places, mostly from Paul and the other letters he wrote. 1 Timothy 4:8, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, to all who, those who love his appearing. That's a description of someone who's abiding in Christ. Am I loud enough anyway? So he contrasts this again right now in verse 8. And he brings up greater clarity of why Jesus is here and who you're serving if you're not serving the Lord. And he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So now we got two reasons that we can clarify why Jesus came. What was the first one we said a minute ago?
Take away sins.
Whose sin? Our sin, my sin. Each individual sin, person's sin. You know, this scripture also makes me think about this, another side point. When we have an opportunity to talk to people, there's so much things you could say about God and about the Bible, good things. But if you don't have a lot of time with them, this is the message. This is the good news of the gospel, the essence of the good news of the gospel, these things that Paul is saying or John is saying. And Jesus came to take away sin. And he also came to destroy the works of the devil. And it says he's been sinning from the beginning. That talks a little bit about Satan's, who he is. We don't know all the details of all that. He's fallen, some angels, and he was the leader, a fallen angel, and now he's going about contrary to God, contrary to anything about God. He's in the darkness, and it's almost laying out clearly, you're going to practice righteousness and seek after God, and if you're not, this is who you're serving. The one who practices sin is he's serving someone, and it isn't God. You're living under the power and dominion of it, of the devil, and the devil loves that. But that's who you who you are with and who you're under. And the reason the Son of God appeared, that word appeared, is you can say manifested. The reason he came in the flesh was to destroy the works of the devil by his death and resurrection, and then by his life and his example. And you know, the Son of God is in this holy war against him, and but he will win that war, as Brother Ralph talked about. He came into our world, was manifested in the flesh, and so he could conquer Satan and dissolve his works. Comments so far? Yes.
That just, it kind of rings in my mind when Jesus was talking to the Jews and he tells them they were of their father, the devil, and his works are the works that they wanted to do.
Yes, that's a powerful, he's a murderer. We're about to read John, that's in John's gospel, I believe, you're talking about, here John is clarifying that exact same thought. His description of Satan, and it's a good thought. Verse 9, it's really the same thought. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's the opposite of what Mike was talking about a minute ago. It's your practice, who you are, what you're about, who you're doing. And the reason you don't is because his seed abides in him. What is the seed referencing most likely? Seed is used in various places for various things, but in most oftentimes it's going to represent what? This is in verse 9.
Like we were talking about a minute ago, the Jews said they were seed of Abraham, so like descendants in a sense.
That's one reference to seed. If you look at like 1 Peter 1:23, I think it's a reference to God's word, where it says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And if God's seed, his word, Jesus, referred to as the word of life in this book, if he abides in him, he cannot sin because he's born of God. And by the way, English Standard doesn't say cannot sin. And even if you're version says cannot sin, it's really a reference, it's the same thing of saying you cannot live a life of sin, practicing sin, if you're born of God. So really the same meaning is meant there as is in these other passages too. And another supporting thought to that, chapter 1, we can't confess our sins. We obviously sin against God, and he's faithful to forgive us our sins. So verse 9, if you have a version that says cannot sin, it's obviously doesn't mean you absolutely cannot sin because the word is in you. If his seed is in you, you're walking in God's light. And as 1 Peter says, which liveth and abideth forever. And it's our understanding of this that gives us the encouragement to follow after God and to be strong and to identify and break whatever force of sin is the temptations we might have. That is through verse 9. But really verse 10 ties in to that also. All of these thoughts seem to tie together. It's an amazingly written book, because the thought is a running thought and so persuasive to these Christians. It says, by this It's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one. And here's the entry of this love for brothers, the one who does not love his brother. And as we're continuing, now we're going to hear and read more about brotherly love. And it's another evidence. And he's saying it in a negative way now. You won't see that. And he's talking about big picture, but he's also talking about, I believe, the micro picture of these Christians can look around at others that are right there with them. They can look at themselves, of course, and look at others that are with them. And if you know, if you can tell a tree by the fruit that's on that tree. And he's saying you can tell who these people, who their father is. Is it Satan or is it God? And if they don't have the love for their brother, then it identifies who they are. They are not of God. They are the children of the devil. Any thoughts as we continue on? I know you could have thoughts about any of this. I wonder how many preachers take one of these verses and make a sermon out of it, because the thoughts are so foundational to faithfulness. They're foundational to understanding sin and understanding God's role in providing a sacrifice for sin and an example for us to remain faithful to God. And so going on a little further here, I had other thoughts too. Verse 10 really is talking about serpent seed versus God's seed, and those who practice righteousness and those who don't. The devil's the father of unrighteous souls. A marker of someone who is of Satan is their hatred of the Christians, their hatred of the those who love God. And that was true at that time, and that is true today. We still have those who despise and hate us. They think we're bonkers to believe that this, this carpenter is salvation for mankind. And so we arm ourselves, and verse 13 is going to talk about this this concept too. Do not marvel that if the world hates you. Verse 11, it really is a little bit of a break and a new getting into brotherly love. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How would they have heard that from the beginning? Really, from the time all of us obeyed the gospel, we know that's inherently part of it. Mike talked about that the other night, about love is the essence of obedience to God. So it's from the beginning that we should love one another. And then he brings in what character here in verse 12. It's interesting. He gives an example.
But that's what motivated Cain was a wicked thought.
Yes.
Murder. That's an evil thought as opposed to a righteous one, which is the point he's been making.
And it was wicked for him to envy his brother. And what did he envy in Abel? What did he see in Abel that he didn't like?
His main problem was that he really was mad at God and up and slew his brother because of that.
Yeah.
Because God wasn't pleased with his offering.
Yeah. And so we just talked a moment ago about the servant of Satan is so contrary to everything about life. He took his brother's life after his rage and envy and the germ of that is total wickedness. His deeds were evil. that his brothers was righteous, and they know this story, and it's an example clearly of Satan's influence. And verse 13, he says, "So don't you marvel if the world hates you." You know, Satan's influence exists in the world today as it did then. You know, the great serpent himself reigns as the god of this world. It's so important that, you know, we talk about praying for the elders here and praying for the deacons here. We, our prayers for each other, faithfulness is so important. It's so important. And, you know, we belong to the seed of the woman who bruised, you know, the serpent's head. And we will be, you know, hissed at. We should expect that. We should expect that. And that's what John is, I think, saying here. Well, John says it best as we continue on. What does verse 14 say? We've passed from what? We've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And, you know, you could give other explanations of death into life. You know, we pass from the guilt of sin and the power that Satan has over death to having a right to life. And the transition is made because of our belief in the Lord. John 3:36, whoever believes in his Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remaineth in him. And But his point here is love for the brethren. And he's going to continue with that same thought. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And I think I wrote the reference that you were talking about earlier, Daryl. John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. You know, as we're reading that in our daily reading, that little discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, right, and that was a pivotal time, I think, in his ministry, because it was a banter back and forth between he and them. And then he lays that on them, because he was saying, if you know me, you knew the Father. And so he tells them, you're of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of lies, and many other things he says there. And the tie-in is that, you know, a hatred of a person as opposed to love of a person is really the essence of death. You want them dead. That's what Cain wanted. He wanted his brother dead. And we should know the one who's calling, you know, Satan a murderer, and those who practice and do Satan's will. God knows us. He knows, you know, he's our creator, and he knows man's heart, man's inclination to passions and things. And he's declared that a murderer, and no murderer, has eternal life in him. Cross-reference Galatians 5. 2021. You talk about not inheriting eternal life, and it's a listing of all the characteristics of sinners. Revelation 21:8. The murderers will find a place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And I'm doing really poorly with 8 minutes left here, but we'll go through a little more here. Verse 16, John provides a lot of motivation, I think. By this, we, as Christians, as brothers, know love, our example that Jesus gave us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Any comments about that right there? Especially, he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do we, here's a good question, we run into occasions, you know, where I need to, you know, take a bullet, you know, for any of us to take a bullet for, in other words, does this always mean what Jesus did for us, that we do the same thing? Is it only referring to examples of where you're going to come to harm? Or how else can we lay down our life for others?
As you daily sacrifice of your time. As you daily sacrifice of your time to help others.
Yeah, who? Yes. That's what we have, is our time. He references money. We have our money and our time. Paul in Philippians 2:17, he wrote, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And Paul again in 1 Thessalonians says, you know, we're glad not only to impart the gospel to you, but also our own lives. And this is what we do with each other here. I also believe brotherly love is part of this too. I found some good explanation of this. You know, our general love to mankind, mankind is the work of God, all mankind, made in resemblance to God, in the image of God, he made man. The whole race of mankind should be considered as being, as opposed to fallen angels we were talking about earlier, They're a redeemed nation in that, in a way. They had a redeemer designed and prepared and given for them. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And if the world is that beloved by God, then we should accordingly, you know, love the world in that same way. And that should be shown by our attempts and our desires to try to teach and be an example so that they ultimately might be converted and be saved and be unblinded by the things in this world. And that's true of our friends in this world and also our enemies. But of course, the love for our brethren, and are we to love each other, you know, for our sakes? You know, you talk about that's almost human reasoning, you know, for self-esteem. Our love for each other should be for the sake of God and of Christ, because God has loved each of us, so we respect and see that in each other. And that's another way to look at our passage from death to life. The love we have for one another is one of the greatest. As Jesus in a prayer that was mentioned the other night, Jesus's prayer in the garden. Was that one of the prayers you mentioned? Yes. Some of the balance of this book is really talking about proof of our love for one another. This is a great quote of a person named Brooke. He said, life is a chance of learning how to love. Life is a chance of learning how to love. And life without love is death. So love is to be in the light, to hate is to remain in the dark. And Jesus, you know, the summary, not to love is to become a murderer. We talked about that. Jesus illustrated his love to us in what he did. And, you know, a Christian life is an imitation of Christ. And even though we don't have an opportunity to lay down our life like Jesus did, although we could, we may, but when we see our brother in need, and we have enough to give him of what we have, that's what it means to follow Christ. To shut your heart is evidence. Christ has no place in you. That's how John deals with this. And John talks about our hearts with our last couple of minutes. We'll go jump down to 18 to 21. But we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So that's an interesting concept. I think, any man's heart is bound to, you know, have doubts. But John's test is pretty simple. If we feel love for our fellow man, you know, welling up within us, within our hearts, we're sure the love of God is in us. The love of Christ is in us. Well, that's an example. We're always looking at ourselves. We're sometimes doubting ourselves of whether we're Christians or not, you know, faithful or not. But John goes on to say, our hearts may condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts. What do you think John means by that in our last 60 seconds here? How is God greater than our hearts? It's not anything really deep, I don't think, to answer that question. We know our own hearts. What does God know?
Verse 18, he says that, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this, what he just said, first part of 18, we know that we are of the truth. We know we're of the truth, and therefore shall assure our hearts before him. This is not a debate, you know, between Gnostic life or worldly life and how they might, you know, teach their hearts or, you know, decisions or actions they may make. It's not about God. God's defined it. He's defining it. It's not a debate. It's not like, well, we're going to counter the Gnostic or the worldly argument. No, this is the law, because sin is lawlessness. So this is the law. And you know that in your heart, if you follow that, you'll know if you love your brother, you see him have need, you're following the truth. Why? Because God said so. It's not a question. You don't have a doubt in your heart. It's not a debate about, well, let's ask the world and social media what we think we've got to do about being good people. That's not what defines it. God defines it right here. And he says in the second part, you know, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater. I mean, if we're not sure, don't worry. God's already told you what's right. Follow that. That's the truth. Your heart will be in the right place.
Yeah, that's very good. So, thank you. You can read these last. He pulls it together at the end of this chapter with two foundational thoughts. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It's faith, constant faith in Jesus Christ, and keeping God's commandments by loving one another. And they feed on one another. Thank you.